الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. And a very warm welcome to this week's edition of Revival in Motion. Today on the program, we're talking all about building connections beyond our roles. And our guest today joining us on the program is Coach Zaid Ismail. He is an author, a mental health activist, and you can find out more about his line of work at zaidismail.com. That's spelled ZAIDISMAIL.com. On the program today, and this will be part one of the series, we begin understanding more about the roles we play and strategies that we can use to deepen relationships based on mutual understandings and respect and much more. Let's welcome to our program today, Brother Zaid. Coach, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and wonderful to have you joining us for today's program.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. As always, JazakAllah for having me on your show. I really appreciate the opportunity. And today's topic is something I'm really looking forward to unpacking with you, because it's such an unnoticed, undealt with topic, if you could call it that.
Alhamdulillah, wonderful to have you with us on the program today. And really looking forward to begin this discussion, inshallah. Perhaps if we could begin by asking, and... yeah, is there a difference between who we are and the roles that we play, or are they actually one and the same?
So, yeah, to get started, there's a significant difference between the roles that we play and who we are. In fact, the roles that we play is, I would say, opportunities for us to be able to bring who we are to the table, so to speak. So when I say that it's an opportunity to bring who we are to the table, I mean that the roles that we play are things that are relative to what people have expectations and rights from us about, all right, and also what it is that we want to be able to achieve or contribute in life. But if we become defined by those roles, and we don't realize that we're becoming defined by those roles, what happens then is that the way we are perceived or received, or how effective we believe we are in fulfilling that role, then becomes the main point of kind of feedback that we use to determine whether who we are is enough or not. And that's how people become defined by their roles, but they become defined by their roles in a way that turns them into needy individuals, because then they need people to understand and appreciate and see their struggle and everything else relative to how they need to show up in that role. Also, what it also does is that it denies us the opportunity to be able to look at that role, how we're fulfilling it, and realize what is it that we need to be better at. How do we need to improve our skill, our understanding, our knowledge of the role itself? And instead of looking at ourselves and thinking, well, we are inadequate, we are insignificant, we are incompetent. It's not that we as an individual, as a human, as a person, is incompetent or inadequate. It's that our ability to be able to fulfill a certain expectation or a certain role, that ability needs to be improved. And when you approach it from that perspective, it makes it that much more difficult for others to kind of unseat you in how you feel about yourself, even if they might be focused on whether or not you're letting them down in the role that you're supposed to be playing for them. But also, it allows us to recognize that it is our competence and our ability individually that allows us to be able to transition between roles and to fulfill roles. So from that perspective, it's really important that we separate the two. Not separated to in a defensive kind of protective way, but to recognize that when we fulfill a role in one space, it doesn't define who we are in another space. And that's the important part, I think.
When it comes to strategies, Are there any strategies you would advise or recommend for individuals to use, and here particularly to deepen relationships? We know when we talk about relationships, it really comes down to the basics, the fundamentals of mutual understanding and respect, rather than those predefined roles. So what strategies would you be able to share with us today on how we can deepen relationships that are based on the foundation of mutual respect and mutual understanding?
So the strategies that we can use, and I don't like to call it a strategy because strategy sounds so deliberate and so calculated in the way we go about doing things. So rather what we need to understand is what is it about our relationship with the roles that we play that tends to reduce the depth of our relationships, that tends to create barriers and boundaries that are unhealthy, because that's how we end up keeping people at arm's length while we at the same time hoping that they would be closer. So when it comes to deepening relationships, especially from a position of mutual understanding and respect, that's where it's critical for us to be able to see the human behind the role that someone is playing in our life. And this is an easy example to use would be in a relationship, in a marriage. If you're only going to see that you're supposed to have a partner, a spouse, who's supposed to fulfill certain obligations and certain rights of yours, then you're not going to see the human behind that role. You're not going to see the person who is there trying to fulfill that role for you because of what you mean to them. You're going to only focus on the fact that they either are or are not fulfilling what it is that you have rights to or that you have expectations of. And that's where the transactions start in a relationship, is when we're so focused on I'm doing this, so you're supposed to do that, and vice versa, then that we lose sight of the fact that who I am feels committed enough and appreciates you well enough to want to do this for you, and in return I hope that you see me, not the role I'm playing, but you see me and you are wanting to extend yourself in a way that is going to make me feel valued or significant or appreciated. And that's how you move beyond the roles, and then the mutual respect is easy to develop from there, because now you're starting to see each other's efforts and each other's struggles and each other's difficulties that we have to navigate an individual capacity before we can actually show up in those roles. So the deepening of the relationship automatically happens from that. So it's not a strategy. It's not something that you have to pre-plan, come up with a method and an exercise and habits and all sorts of things and protocols and things. The moment you're that kind of structured and rigid and deliberate about life, you lose the sweetness, because spontaneity is what convinces people that we are sincere and authentic, as opposed to feeling as if it's calculated and feeling as if the way people are approaching us is in a very measured, deliberate way, because that means that they're driving an agenda. And that's what again undermines the sincerity in a relationship, undermines the authenticity in the relationship, because if it feels like someone is trying to tick a box, like, okay, I'm supposed to cook for you, there I cooked for you. I cleaned the house, or I took care of the helpers to clean the house, or I made sure the kids got to school. So that's me doing my job. So you must do your job and go out and provide, and vice versa. So so the man might come home and decide that I've been slogging all day, going through all of the difficulties and the humiliation or whatever it is that I experience when I'm in the workplace, but I do that because I'm sacrificing for my family. So now that I've done that and I've sacrificed so much for my family, it's your turn now to show me that you appreciate it by not making my life difficult when I get home, not asking me for more things when I get home. That sort of thing. That's the kind of transacting, that's the kind of scorekeeping, that's the kind of tit for tat that starts up when we start seeing each other through the roles that we play, rather than seeing the human that is actually showing up in that role.
Shukran. Now, people talk about feeling restricted by societal expectations and stereotyping. I'm wondering if you could share with us more on this, and we always, as always, appreciate your insightful perspectives. Are there ways that we can actually go beyond just wishful thinking and break free from constraints of societal expectations, and as a result, be able to connect with others on a more personal and genuine level.
The way we can break free from societal expectations is to literally not be focused on what society expects. Because, again, that's going to start up a transaction. It sounds cliched, but think about it, right? Every single time we approach something from a perspective of I'm trying to make sure that people think a certain way of me or see me in a certain light, we lose ourselves to what it is that we think we need to do so that we can be accepted or celebrated or respected in that space. And that's why we need to be careful about focusing on what society wants. So if we just look at that again and we see that there's constraints of societal expectations and how we connect with others must be more personal and genuine. You cannot be personal and genuine if you're responding to an expectation. You have to be responding to what you believe is good or warranted or healthy about the expectation that is placed on you. So yes, people are going to have expectations of you and you're going to have expectations of people. And similarly, we have expectations from life and life runs around expectations. The more aware you are of those expectations and what is required to be able to fulfill those expectations, the more healthy it is in the way you will respond to and navigate and deal with those expectations when they are not fulfilled or when they are fulfilled. Because if you're not aware, if you're not mindful about how that plays out, when your expectations are fulfilled, you could quite easily slip into a space of entitlement. Yes, I deserve it for you to fulfill those expectations of mine because I've done my part. And that's the transaction again. So majority of the relationships that I've ever encountered are transactional in nature. Even the good ones, not just the bad ones. Even the good ones are transactional in nature. And as long as the transaction balances out, we think we're okay. But when either one of the humans, the people involved in that relationship, are going through some duress that is not related to their role, and that's a critical thing, is that if we don't see the human, we'll assume that when we don't fulfill a role, that we're deliberately withholding in that role. So if you don't see the human, and we don't see that the struggle of the human is from something external to or independent of that role itself, then when they don't show up in the way we need them to, we're going to automatically assume it's a slight against us. It's them withholding or denying us something. And that's, again, another problem, because the assumptions we make is based on how it is that we view ourselves in our role and what would cause us to do or not do something in the role. And then we take that and project it on the other person and we assume that that must be the same reason why they're doing it. But we don't realize this all happens very quickly, instinctively, subconsciously. And that's what reflects our beliefs. Our beliefs are not something that we bring to bear deliberately on something. It's something that is reflected in the way we respond and how we interpret things and what assumptions we make about people. So when we talk of having a more personal and genuine level of connection in relationships, we have to go beyond the expectations and start understanding what is it that we're trying to actually establish together. Why are we in this together? Are we in this together? And when you start looking at it from that perspective, you start realizing that, okay, I need to make it easier for example, my husband to be the provider and the amir of the family that we want to always charge men with in saying that they're either failing or they're not, no, or they're absent in their role as a leader. But how do we make it easy for them to lead? But similarly, from the man's side, he needs to consider, how do I make it easier for my wife, for my partner to show up as the nurturer, as the one that establishes the homeliness and the value system in our home, the grounding of morality in our home, because that's where that comes from. So fathers would generally teach us how it is that life works, and mothers will teach us how people work. And that's what we need to make easy for each other. We need to respect those domains. And when I say respect it, I don't mean it becomes exclusive domains, that the man doesn't have a say in what the nurturing of the children is about, and the woman doesn't have a say in how it is that we advise and guide about how life works. No, it's a collaboration, not a competition. So when you start approaching it from a role-based perspective, it becomes a competition. it becomes a territorial struggle. Like, don't impose on my space because I'm not imposing on your space. Don't tell me how to do what I'm supposed to do because I don't tell you what you must do. That sort of thing comes from looking at the roles that we fulfill rather than looking at what is it that we actually bring to the table, because together as two humans, as two souls, we are looking to create something good and beneficial and harmonious and wholesome out of this. And that cannot happen unless you move beyond the roles that define who you are.
Shukran. And now, in keeping with being all about being practical and being able to apply the principles and the concepts that we're learning and exploring with you today, would you be able to share with us some practical examples of how implementing empathy and practicing active listening can help us to strengthen connections with others?
Empathy and active listening, again, is something that is a result of. It's not something that we can directly strive for. So I can't look at something and think, I need to be empathetic about this. You either feel that empathy or you don't. And what determines whether or not you can feel that empathy is relative to how it is that you internalize your own struggles in life. So if you in a very contentious space in your own head about how life treated you, so to speak, then when you're in that headspace, automatically you are going to be very defensive and impersonal and demanding about how it is that you expect others to show up. Because if no one's making excuses for you, so as an example, then there's no reason for you to make excuses for others. That's the transactioning that happens, right? And that's because we're looking at ourselves through the role that we play relative to how we want people to appreciate us in the role that we show up in. But if we recognize that someone is distracted by the role that we're supposed to be playing for them because they are also defined by their role, then we can then more easily and readily adjust our expectations of them seeing the human in us, because you can't give what you don't have. If I don't see the human in myself, I'm not going to see the human in you. It's impossible. I can't see something in someone else that I don't see in myself. And usually, if I do compensate for something in someone else that I'm not doing for myself, that's because I'm needing that. That's one way of communicating subconsciously that this is how I would like you to treat me. So I'm doing this for you because I would like you to do this for me. Another transaction, well-meaning, well-intentioned and all of that, but it's still a transaction. And transactions are not sustainable. Transactions mean that the transaction, the balance of that, is more important than what it takes to be able to show up for that transaction. So when we talk of empathy and active listening is not something you can practice. I know a lot of people will disagree with this, but just hear me out. Active listening means that I'm now trying to listen. It's the same as trying to practice mindfulness. Yes, you might be able to register and acknowledge and respond appropriately when you're actively listening. But what's more important than actively listening? More important than that is a genuine, sincere interest and curiosity about what the other person is trying to communicate. Not what they're saying, what they are trying to communicate. Because what we say is not always in line with what we're trying to communicate, because that's our personal hang-ups. We internalize something a certain way, and then we speak it the way we think someone else needs to receive it. It doesn't mean that we're communicating what it is that we feel or what it is that's important to us, but we might just easily be like venting about something that's in the current moment, in that moment that might be relevant, but that vent is about what that thing that we're venting about actually represents or symbolizes about how we feel in that relationship. So if we feel taken for granted, it will be something as simple as, why didn't you set a place for me at the table? And then we'll fight over that. Meanwhile, I could have like got them earlier than expected or something, and they were just having a quick snack or something. It's a silly example, but the point is that we start looking for very petty reasons about why it is that we feel irrelevant or insignificant or disrespected or disregarded. And then we don't say that this is how I feel, because we're not in tune with that. Instead, what we say is, see what you did again, see what you did again, see what you did again. And when we say that all the time, we're trying to point out how many times they are dismissing us, or not creating space for us. So what we say is not necessarily what we're communicating. So active listening is going to listen to what we're saying. That's not the focus. The focus should be on trying to understand what is being communicated. Where is it coming from? Why is something that seems so small and petty to me, why is it being emphasized so much by my partner? And when you try to understand why they're emphasizing it, you'll realize what they're trying to make you aware of, even though they might not be able to have the most effective way of making you aware of it. And that's why if you're not in a good space with yourself, that's going to seem as if it's accusational. It's going to seem as if it's an attack, and then you're going to feel attacked. But when you feel attacked, it's because of your perception. It's not because the other person is necessarily attacking you. So empathy and active listening, we need to... If there's one thing I wish we would be able to achieve is move from this victim headspace of reacting to wanting to genuinely and sincerely understand where someone is coming from, so that we respond to where they're coming from, not to what it is that they're throwing at us.
And our last question to you today, and we'd like to turn this over into the online world where many of us do live, and quite literally for some of us that has become, sadly speaking, the real world. So let's talk more about that. Online, we're seeing an increase of females turning to Agony Aunt websites, pages, threads. Many of these complaints are about husbands who are good providers, but are not good emotional and physical support to their wives and children. Could you share with us your opinion on how it is you think society has got to this point?
There's so many incorrect assumptions that lead to people turning to Agony and Agony Aunt kind of, or Agony Ann kind of websites and groups on social media. So the crux of it is that it makes an assumption that we're being oppressed, right? That's the first thing. We believe that someone is doing something bad to us, something harmful to us, or they're shortchanging us in some way. And for that reason, we need to invent about it, or we need to get sympathy, or we need to get a supportive kind of input about it, right? What we fail to understand is that on the one hand, we recognize that the demands and the roles and responsibilities between men and women are different by design. And when I say by design, I mean our very nature prevents us from competing in the same space. And when you start looking at roles, we start competing. So that disrupts the harmony completely, right? It disrupts the balance, it disrupts the respect that we're supposed to have for each other. But to more directly to the point about the complaints about husbands who are good providers but not good emotional and physical support to wives and children, you cannot give what you don't have. And similarly also, you can't demand something from someone where it is not in their nature to be that way. Now, this might sound like a cop-out. It might sound as if I'm trying to make excuses for men or anything like that. I'm not. This applies both ways, men and women, because just as much as we have complaints about men not showing up in that role, we have as many complaints about women who are not nurturing enough, or are not soft or gentle enough in the way they parent, or who are very harsh and blunt and hurtful in the way that they communicate with their husbands, for example. So this applies to both sides. The one thing we need to get out of our minds is this gender divide that we're always trying to find a balance with. The balance is not supposed to be struck through trying to balance things out, because again, that's transactioning. The balance should be struck through collaboration and understanding, with empathy and compassion and sincerity towards each other. But that, as I'm hoping we're starting to see, is an outcome of where we're at and what we assume to be true. So when we talk about husbands being good providers but not good emotional and physical support, that automatically assumes that the way husbands show up, the way men show up in their role as a provider, the emotional support for their wives and their children has to be expressed in a way that the wife would normally express it. We're not the same. That's why you find that there's no shortage of examples of just completely random individuals where they give you these kind of like lighthearted takes on what it looks like when the father is babysitting versus when the mother is babysitting. And you see it's a completely different approach to the way they interact with the children. And that's acceptable and that's completely healthy and natural, because we're not supposed to get the same thing from both parents. If we were supposed to get the same thing from both parents, then single parenting would be simple. But clearly it's not, because there's a balance to be struck, because we're supposed to complement each other, right? So if you want your partner to be more emotionally available, the first thing you need to do is stop trying to call them out on what it is that you're not getting from them. Because here's one of the big challenges I've often found in relationships, and a lot of the cases where I get people coming to me with relationship problems and how they struggle with this, is that they expect their partner to communicate in a specific way. So they're looking for that style of communication coming through, because that's the way they think it should be done. I want you to say nice things. I want you to package gifts to me in a certain way. I want you to be spontaneous, but in a certain way. We even want to predict the spontaneity. We want to predict, or we want to prescribe what impulsiveness should look like. All of that. We're so controlling and demanding in how we want our partners to behave towards us, that we don't realize, or we forget, that we actually are suppressing who they are in the process. So just because we want something a certain way, it doesn't mean that that's the way our partner must do it. Hear me out. It sounds like, what are you talking about? If we want a sincere, meaningful, deep relationship with our partner, then we need to be sensitive and receptive to how they express themselves, not how we want them to express themselves. So a man is not going to be like a woman in all cases, where if they think of something romantic, then it must be the way a woman would romance her partner. No, a man romances in a different way. The kind of practical way of connecting with life is different. Men are problem solvers, women are nurturers. You can't expect that to translate into the same behavior, because the way a man might show up for a woman is to remove an obstacle from her path. The way a woman might show up for a man is to embellish him with something that she thinks will make him look nice, or make him smell nice, or whatever it is. So as time goes by and you start understanding each other, you'll then start adapting to what it is that, okay, I know my partner likes X, Y, and Z, so I'm going to do that for her or for him. And that's something that comes out of a healthy relationship, and that's something that makes a healthy relationship. And that's, again, coming back to, if you're going to transact, you're going to prevent all of these things from developing. Because it's going to be so prescriptive that when it actually does happen the way you want it to happen, you can't trust whether it's happening out of sincerity, or is it happening because they feel obliged, or because they're avoiding an argument. And that's why we need to be a bit more accommodating. We need to see that if our partner is maybe unhappy about something, this is a certain mannerism that kind of kicks in for them, because we are a product of the environment we come from, and it's our learning and our striving to improve on what we inherited from our environments in childhood and our families and society. That's what defines the human struggle, right? It's how it is that what we want to do with and about the things that we have adopted through life. So if we start understanding where our partner is coming from, then we'll start recognizing that, okay, if they kind of like shut down and move to a corner and they just by themselves for a bit, that should tell us that this is the kind of headspace or emotional space they're in, not why are you ignoring me, and vice versa. So when we talk about husbands being physical and emotionally supportive to their wives and children, we need to see their efforts relative to who they are, not relative to what we think they must do. And until we see them for who they are, then less likely to be cooperative in being who we want them to be, or who we think they should be, or what we think they should create space for trying to learn and adapt as a better way of doing things. So that growth comes as a result of the trust that you've got each other's back. It doesn't come as a result of you dropping the ball and you making things bad in this house and you not showing up like this and you not doing that. Because then we're starting to compare whose effort is more significant. And effort is one of those things that is extremely unique to each individual who is putting in the effort to show up in a certain way. So that's again where it comes back to the roles. The role of being a father or the role of being a mother, that has a certain expectation and a certain makeup about it. But the person that has to fulfill that role, if they have difficulties with themselves because they had a difficult childhood or they had a difficult previous relationship or they had some or other event in their life that defined them in a way that just shook their core, their best and sincere efforts to fulfill that role without having sufficient guidance or assurance or just competence, emotional grounding also, to be able to fulfill that role is going to cause strain for them to show up in that role. Now, if we're going to judge them on whether they can show up in that role or not, we're going to lose sight of all of that struggle. And that's how it is that we make people feel underappreciated, is that we take their effort, we dismiss it because the result that we're looking for is not there. You cannot build someone up based on results. You build them up based on effort. And if you recognize the effort, if you recognize the struggle, you can then be reassuring, and that's how you become emotionally available in a way, is where you create space for someone to be able to communicate and express and share what it is that they're struggling with, why something simple might be extremely difficult for them. Sometimes it's simple as just admitting you're wrong. It's not that they don't want to admit that they're wrong. It's just that the admission, the verbal blatant, overt admission of error or fault, that in itself carries a weight with it that holds them back. So in such an example, they might show remorse in an indirect way. Now, you can either be pedantic and nasty about it or get on a high horse and say, well, it doesn't matter what you do because I still haven't heard you apologize. Or you can recognize the sincerity there. And you need to make it easy for them to exit the space of shame or humiliation or inadequacy that they've been feeling that caused them to drop the ball in the first place. And that again comes back to, what is it that we see in each other? Do we see the human or do we not see the human? And more often than not, we don't see the human. We've become a harsh and inflexible community. And I say this without reserve. We are a very harsh and inflexible community. We are very judgmental. And we do this because we are so focused on rules and roles. We're not focused on compassion, empathy, understanding, looking at the human behind the role, looking at the person who is struggling to do the right thing. We automatically assume negative intention. And that suspicion about each other's motives is what destroys relationships. Because the suspicion is based on what we think we would do if we were in their position in that role. We don't know, because we are not them and they are not us. That's why we need to be more open to understanding. Otherwise, we're imposing.
And with that, we thank you for joining us on today's program. There was a lot for us to take in, to learn, and let's use this week then, listeners, to take that in, to learn and to share the podcast link with loved ones as well. We look forward to being with you again next week, Coach Zaid, as we continue with part two on the series, Building Connections Beyond Our Roles. In next week's episode, part two of the series, you can look forward to learning more about long-term repercussions if a family values continue on this trend that we spoke about, where spouses, husbands are good providers financially, but emotionally and physically, that support structure isn't there. We're also going to talk more about how we can identify and overcome barriers that prevent us from forming genuine connections beyond our roles. Then we learn about mindful practices that can help us be more present, to engage more in our interactions, and how we can foster deeper connections. And lastly, we'll be talking about feelings in a marriage without feeling attacked, how couples can work through their issues and hear each other out. Coach Zaid, Jazakumullah Khairan for joining us on this week's edition, and we will speak to you next week. Assalamu alaikum, Coach.
Jazakallah, as always, for having me on the show, and I really appreciate the opportunity, and I'm hoping that we can have a lot more of these kinds of discussions to start unpacking ideas and understandings and spaces that are largely forgotten because we have become so rigid in focusing on compliance and focusing on expectation fulfillment rather than seeing each other as humans. Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And with that, we move into the second part of our program for today. And today we're talking about how Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam empowered the youth of his time. Now, at the time that this program is going to air, we know that we are quite literally just over a month away from Youth Day in South Africa, which is June 16th. And it's a day that's marked by commemorating, by remembering the struggles of the youth during the apartheid time and the role that they played in securing that freedom from apartheid for South Africans. Today we're talking about how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam empowered the youth of his time, and what I encourage you and I to do is to internalize the wisdom behind this and to recognize the role that each of us can and should be playing, and look at steps that we can take to go forward in implementing this. So Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Now we all hear the saying that the youth of today are the leaders of tomorrow, and we know how important it is for us to build that platform for them as well. If we go back in history and we look at the life of Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we see that he actually paid attention to the youngest segment of society. He ensured that they were not only seen but heard, while also empowering and enlightening the minds and lives of the youth. So let's focus now on Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's interactions with younger companions who later became prominent figures, and analyze how his youth empowerment created strong and illustrious individuals. We know of the one Sahabi, many of us know of his name, Zayd ibn Thabit radiyallahu anhu. And Zayd ibn Thabit radiyallahu anhu was hardly 13 years old at the time. He came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He asked him if he could enlist him in the Battle of Badr, and so that he could participate in defending their rights over their stolen possessions by the Quraysh. And because he was too young and physically not capable, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not grant permission. However, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not entirely dismiss Zayd radiyallahu anhu. Rather, he empowered him in a different capacity, which was through leadership. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was far-sighted and visionary, and he saw Zayd radiyallahu anhu's thirst for knowledge and sincere dedication to serve the deen, and asked him to learn the languages of Hebrew and Syriac. Soon after, Zayd radiyallahu anhu became one of the official scribes and interpreters of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam at a very young age. His trust and confidence in Zayd radiyallahu anhu paid off later in history. We know that during the Battle of Yamama, a number of Huffaz, the memorizers of Quran, were being martyred. And there was a very real fear in the Muslim community that if this continued, none would remember the Quran by heart and it would be forever lost. So it was during the time of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, the first Caliph of Islam, that the Sahaba took on this monumental task, right, where they compiled the writings of the Quran in one book. And who did they appoint to spearhead this project? Zayd ibn Thabit radiallahu anhu. And in a very short amount of time, he was able to put the Quran together meticulously. So let's talk now about entrusting youth with responsibilities. And here we're talking about the Sahabi Mus'ab ibn Umair radiallahu anhu. He was known for his intelligence from a very young age, and he had the privilege of attending the meetings and gatherings of the Quraysh. And even though Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was surrounded by many giants, many experienced Sahaba, he was not afraid to give the youth leadership roles and responsibilities. And we know that during the early days of prophethood, there was a growing demand and interest from the people of Yathrib, which later became known as Medina, to learn and to know about Islam. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam appointed Mus'ab radiallahu anhu to be the ambassador of Islam to Yathrib, to carry out the task of teaching Islam to the people. Within the span of 1 year, every household in Medina had a believer. If we open the book, The Sealed Nectar, written by Safi Rahman Mubarak Puri, he said, Mus'ab stayed in Medina, carrying out his mission steadily and successfully until all the houses of Al-Ansar, meaning the Muslim locals of Medina, had Muslim elements, men and women. And this is why Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the greatest murabbi. What's a murabbi? A murabbi can be defined as a trainer or a mentor. He knew Mus'ab radiallahu anhu was completely competent, and so he empowered him through this monumentous task despite his young age. Then when we talk about youth empowerment, we talk about the two C's: communicating and connecting with the youth. There was one event where a young man came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and asked him for permission to commit adultery. And rather than reproaching or undermining him, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam approached him gently and empathetically. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam empowered him through questioning and thinking and confidently responding. And he asked rationally if the man would like that very same thing to happen to his own family members and relatives. When the man said no, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam counseled him that similarly, neither would anyone like it for their female family members. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam then made dua to Allah to forgive this young man's sins, to purify his heart, to guard his chastity. And from that day forward, the young man never again inclined to anything sinful. We can see that, firstly, the people around Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, especially the young, had so much comfort in him to the point that they could be upfront and confide with their innermost thoughts and feelings. He ensured that he kept communications open and that he established connections with young people. And secondly, in such situations, you'd find that people would naturally feel shocked or disgusted. But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, rahmatul lil alameen, mercy to all the world, was always full of empathy and understanding. And he never disregarded the problems and challenges that people faced. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had an art and a way with the youth, subhanallah. And then we have youth where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, took this extra care and love for them. A cousin of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, special youth that had special gifts, was Abdullah ibn Abbas, so his uncle Abbas, his son. And Abdullah ibn Abbas was someone who was inquisitive. He had an appetite for knowledge. He would spend most of his time with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to learn from him and serve him. And due to his dedication and enthusiasm, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam offered him a special dua as a sign of love and care. It was reported that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam put his hand on the shoulder of Ibn Abbas and prayed, Allahumma faqihhu fi al-deen wa 'allimhu al-ta'wil. Oh Allah, give him understanding in the religion and teach him the interpretation of Quran. And due to the spiritual enlightenment that he got from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu became a distinguished and learned scholar. He narrated numerous ahadith, he commentated on the Quran, and all this happened at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's demise when he was only 13 years old. On another occasion, while Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu and Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam were both riding, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, Young man, ya ghulam, I will teach you some words of advice. Be mindful of Allah and He will protect you. Be mindful of Allah and you will find Him before you. If you ask, ask from Allah. If you seek help from Allah. Know that if all of creation gathered together to benefit you, they would only benefit you with something that Allah has written for you. and if all of creation gathered together to harm you, they would only harm you with something that Allah has written against you. The pens have been lifted and the pages have dried. Due to his love and care for his young cousin, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam gave advice that would serve Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu as a guide for him to navigate his life regardless of the circumstances and challenges. And so in conclusion, from this we see and understand that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam would consistently put forward the advancement and the development of the youth because he believed that they play a major role in building and creating a positive impact on society. So the challenge to you and I to take from the wisdom of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and his example and sunnah in terms of youth empowerment is, can we as individuals, communities and societies, as institutes of learning, identify youth with special gifts and share with them and nurture them and be their mentors? Are we communicating effectively, consistently and respectively, both communicating and connecting with our youth? And are we entrusting our youth with responsibilities? How are we as individuals trusting and investing in our youth? That's something we need to reflect on and put down steps and ways on an individual, family and societal level of how we can impact that change today and now. That brings us to the close of this week's edition of the program. I look forward to joining you next week at the same time, part two for our series on roles and connections with Coach Zaid Ismail, and we'll chat to you next week. Jazakumullah khairan for joining us, and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.